Well, friends, I only have so many messages in Jonah, so we're going to advance to covering chapter 2. But let me set the stage a little bit by reviewing somewhat where we were last week and a little bit of what's taken place in chapter 1. Last week we began by looking at Jonah's commission, and we saw that he was basically to do three things. He was to arise, he was to go to Nineveh, and he was to cry against it. Well, then we saw Jonah's rebellion. He did arise, but he arose to flee. And he fled from. He fled to Tarshish, and he fled from the presence of the Lord. And so he went down to Joppa, and in what might appear to be misinterpreted as favorable providence, he found a ship which was going to Tarshish. And so Jonah paid the fare, and he went down onto the ship to go with the sailors to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And he went below into the hold of the ship, and he lay down, and he fell sound asleep. And that's about where we left our rebellious prophet last week. And we didn't cover the third head that I was interested in going into. So let me just give you a brief skim of the third head, Jonah's arrest. While Jonah is sleeping, the Lord hurls a great wind upon the sea. This causes a great storm. The sailors become greatly afraid. They cast prayers to their gods. They cast their cargo to the sea. And like Achan and like Jonathan before him, Jonah brings trouble upon those who are his associates, upon those who are with him. And like Achan and like Jonathan, he is discovered by the casting of lots. And so Jonah is interrogated by the sailors. And he responds with a confession that he fears the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, and also that he is fleeing from that same Lord. And the storm grows greater. And the sailors ask in verse 11, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" And Jonah tells them to cast him into the sea. And here we see that the Gentile sailors are more righteous than the prophet. Because Jonah, as he was even then rebelling against a divine commission so that he might condemn, so that he might see the destruction of 600,000 souls, these Gentile sailors, they row desperately, they exert themselves, they risk their lives to try to return to land in order that they might shed the blood of this one Jew who has caused them so much trouble. So they prove themselves more righteous than Jonah. But the storm grows even greater. And the sailors pray that God might not hold them accountable for Jonah's blood. And they throw him into the sea. And the sea stops its raging. And the sailors, fearing the Lord greatly, offer a sacrifice to the Lord and make vows. And this brings us to the section that we're going to be covering this morning. We're going to be looking from chapter 1 and verse 17 through the end of chapter 2. And I'd like to do so under three main heads. First of all, I'd like to look at Jonah's deliverance by the great fish, his deliverance by the great fish. Then Jonah's psalm of thanksgiving. And then Jonah's deliverance from the great fish. And my heads are a little bit misleading because I don't plan to spend a whole lot of time on the first and last heads. So think of this as like a double stuffed Oreo cookie. Okay? We're not going to spend too much time on the two outer crusts. They're just to keep your fingers from getting sticky. The good stuff is in the middle. And we're going to spend our time, most of our time, on Jonah's psalm of thanksgiving. So, yes, this is the Oreo cookie sermon. So, first of all, let's notice Jonah's deliverance by his deliverance by the great fish. As far as the sailors know, once they cast him into the sea, as far as they know, he's sunk to the bottom. And that's the last they'll ever see of this prophet named Jonah. But the Lord isn't done with Jonah. And so we see at the last verse of chapter 1, that the Lord appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, this word appointed refers always to God's sovereign power to determine or to ordain the actions of his creatures. And this is the first time that it's used, and it'll be used three more times We'll see that the Lord ordains a vine. He appoints a worm. He appoints a scorching east wind. And each time He's bringing His will to pass. He's bringing His will. He's accomplishing His will through His creation, through His creatures. Well, in this verse, we see that the Lord has appointed a great fish. Now, over the years, biblical scholars have spent a lot of time speculating and suggesting different species of fish that might be able to swallow a man. So, for example, is this some type of whale? Is this a rather large shark? And we don't know. The Hebrew just simply tells us that it was a great fish. And if we look at the one passage in the New Testament that mentions this, Matthew 12 and verse 40, does the Greek tell us anything more? Well, the Greek just means a large sea creature. So we don't know what type of fish this was, but it was large. It was large enough to swallow Jonah. Scholars have also tried to uncover or unearth different historical accounts of men and animals that have been swallowed by large sea creatures and then have been recovered. And there are several unconfirmed stories about men or animals surviving in whales or in sharks. But this raises something of a question, and that is, why is it that these scholars are attempting to do this? Why is it that they're trying to find in the natural order of creation that these things happen when we know that it's a miracle that takes place? So, for example, how many scholars actually go and investigate and try and see how many seas happen to get parted so that people can walk through on dry ground? Or how many people actually do empirical testing to see how many men can go into a furnace and not get burnt and have smoke and not even have the scent of smoke upon their clothes? Well, we would think that was absurd and very dangerous. But we don't try to do that because we know that it's a miracle that takes place. And according even to one commentator, a miracle is a divine act beyond human replication. So why are we trying, and why do these scholars attempt to find natural cases of these things? We know that the Lord caused a special miracle to take place when Jonah was swallowed by this great fish. And it says at the tail end of verse 17 there that Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. You know, we have special providence in the Lord bringing this fish over to swallow Jonah. But we also have a great part of the miracle in just keeping Jonah alive for these 3 days and three nights. A man might be swallowed by sharks or whatnot, but they don't stay alive. The real trick here, the real focus of this miracle is that Jonah was preserved within the belly of this beast. So now we come to the second head of our message this morning, Jonah's Psalm of Thanksgiving. And our author points out for us in the first verse of chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Now, I just wanted to notice somewhat briefly to whom Jonah prayed and from where Jonah prayed. So to whom did Jonah pray? Well, he prayed to the Lord his God. And he's able to do more than the sailors did. The sailors, they were able to pray to the Lord. They asked that the Lord would not hold Jonah's blood upon their head. But Jonah prays to the Lord, his God. He has an existing relationship already with the Lord. And this relationship has claims upon it. As a servant of the Lord, he is to obey the Lord. He is to have a godly fear of the Lord. He is to serve the Lord. And the Lord has a responsibility towards his people to preserve them, to protect them. And so Jonah has this special relationship with these claims upon the Lord as he lifts up this prayer. Now, from where did Jonah pray? Well, he prayed from the belly of the fish. And we could notice just briefly that we can pray from anywhere. And even in the slimy, dark and cold belly of a fish. But the main thing that I'd just like to touch on a moment here is what was the spiritual location of Jonah at this time? Remember that he has just fled from the Lord's presence because although he was a servant and a prophet of the Most High, he rebelled against the Lord's command. He refused his commission. He fled from God's presence. And he's in that stomach because of his actions. It's his own fault that he's there. And yet, in spite of his rebellion, in spite of his defiance, in spite of his blatant disobedience, he has access to his God in prayer. And so we can be encouraged also if there is something within us, if we have gone through a time of grievous sin where we have been in rebellion, if we identify certain areas of our heart or of our life in which we're pursuing disobedience, we still have access to our Lord God in prayer, even as Jonah did. Now, before we move on to the actual psalm, the content of it, let me just notice two things regarding the psalm here. First of all, notice that Jonah draws heavily from other psalms. He might quote an entire phrase, or he might just use the same type of imagery and wording, but he draws very much upon other psalms in the creation of his psalm. Spurgeon mentions here, he says, that Jonah had but a small Bible compared with ours, but he had laid much of it up in his memory. His prayer is full of David's expressions. Now, and just think about it just a moment. I doubt very much that Jonah had any scrolls in the fish. If he did have any scrolls or parchments, he has no light to read by, but he still has access to God's Word. He can still shape his prayers by God's Word because of what he's stored within his heart, and where he can access it day or night, on shore or in the belly of a fish. Now, notice also that as Jonah appeals to different texts, where does he turn? He doesn't go to the histories. He doesn't go to the law. He doesn't go to the prophets, but he turns to the Psalms. And many times the Psalms resonate with us in a certain way. The other books are very profitable. We go to them often when we're looking at doctrinal matters or matters of practice or morality or ethics. But where do we go when the sea billows roll? Where do we go when we feel that perhaps the heavens are as brass, or when we need encouragement? If we want doctrinal instruction, we might go to Paul. But when our hearts are heavy and we need encouraging, then we go to David. And so Jonah also, as he crafts his prayer, he draws much from this very heart-filled section of Scripture in the formation of his own prayer. As Spurgeon again, he mentions, human compositions suffice for surface work, but when all God's waves and billows have gone over us, we quote a psalm. And so Jonah, in the belly of the fish, he turns to David and the other psalmists to help him in his prayer. And the second observation that I'd like to make here, and this will become clear as we continue through, is that this is a psalm of thanksgiving, which should maybe catch you by surprise, because if you were in the belly of a fish, what kind of prayers would you be praying? Most likely prayers of supplication, in particular, Lord, get me out of this fish. But what Jonah is doing here is he's praying prayers of thanksgiving. And so we're going to have to ask ourselves, why exactly is he doing that? And that will come out also as we continue along. So he's praying a psalm of thanksgiving, utilizing much of the imagery, much of the wording from the other psalms. Now let's look at the content of this psalm, and we're going to do so under five different heads. See, here's the real outline. There's five heads here. We're going to look, first of all, at the introductory summary that's at the front of this psalm. Then we'll notice the sections where he gives a description, where Jonah gives a description of his distress. We'll note his appeals. Then we'll note his deliverance. And then finally, we'll notice his vow and his testimony. So we're going to start with this introductory summary. Then we'll look at his distress, appeal, deliverance, and lastly, his vow and testimony. So first, as is standard with Thanksgiving psalms, there's kind of an introduction in which the whole psalm is encapsulated into a brief, let's call it a nutshell version of what took place. And so Jonah says in verse 2, he says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice. And so Jonah gives parallel reasons for thanksgiving. And that's actually much of Hebrew poetry, or these parallelisms. So Jonah gives two parallel statements giving the reasons, or just giving a brief idea of what takes place. And his first statement is entirely just grabbed from Psalm 120 and verse 1. And the second statement has much of the common imagery found in other psalms. He says, he calls out to the Lord in his distress. He cries for help from the depth, more literally, the belly of Sheol. Sheol is the grave, the place of the dead. And the Lord answers him. The Lord hears his voice. Now, this is the brief version. We don't really know much except that he was in trouble. He was in distress. He cried out and the Lord answered him. But now he's going to go into detail into what took place. And the first thing that he's going to describe in more detail is his distress. What was it that was taking place that caused him to cry out? What was it that he was suffering under? And he says in verse 3, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever." So let's notice a few things here. What is it that makes up Jonah's distress? Well, first of all, the circumstances around him have an increasing, they're increasingly distressful. And we actually see a downward motion in what takes place. So notice what happens very first is he's cast into the deep. That takes place on the surface of the water. Then he's engulfed by the current. The breakers and billows are passing over him. He's just gone beneath the surface at that point. Billows are just really big waves, and breakers are those waves that break into foam. And these waves are passing over Jonah as he sinks. He sinks further, and verse 5 mentions that water has encompassed him to the point of death. Literally, waters surrounded him even to the soul. And the great deep, or the flood, has engulfed him. So he's sinking lower and lower, and the further he sinks until the weeds or the sea grasses wrap themselves around his head. And in verse 6, Jonah's downward journey ends at the roots of the mountains. And he says, "The earth with its bars was around me forever." Now, in the understanding in that day of Sheol, the place of the dead, it was understood to be, under the earth. And Jonah speaks as though he's going to descend to right through the bottom of the sea, directly into the place of the dead itself. So he's going to go to where he's wrapped by this sea grass, and then he's going to go yet further, right into the grave. And then these bars of the earth, those are the gates of Sheol, trapping him within the place of the dead, keeping him in that place of the dead forever. So this is a picture of Jonah's downward procession, and these are the circumstances that he was suffering under, but he sees this negative relationship between himself and his God. So notice the source of Jonah's distress. In verse 3, notice what he does. He says, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me." And Jonah is acknowledging here that God is sovereign over both men and sea, over both man and wave. It was the sailors who picked up Jonah and cast him into the sea. But Jonah says, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." And he borrows from Psalm 42 and verse 7 to say, "All your breakers and billows passed over me." What the author of Psalm 42 was experiencing spiritually, he actually underwent in a literal way. And the Lord God is both the source of this distress, but He's also the intensifier of this distress. He's the source of this distress because it's the Lord God who has directed both man, wind, and wave to bring these events to pass. But it also intensifies Jonah's distress because Jonah sees that it's not just accident, it's not just chance that this has happened, but God Himself has stretched out His hand against him. I was thinking of that one hymn that mentions behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. You know, it makes it easier for us to go through adversity and go through times of struggle when we know that God is controlling things, but for our good. In this sense, what Jonah is undergoing is God is controlling things for the punishment of his prophet. Now, it's still to bring him to repentance, so it's a good thing overall. But Jonah looks and he sees that it's the Lord who has stretched out his hand personally against him, using these things to cause these distressing circumstances. Hugh Martin, one of the commentators on Jonah, mentions, "Terrible in themselves, these adverse providences are 100-fold more so, coming as messengers of the divine anger." And so Jonah isn't just looking at these negative circumstances, but the divine anger behind them. Then also, notice how the prophet responds to his distress. What is his conclusion that he draws from seeing these things around him? He says in verse 4, "So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight." He's borrowing here from David's Psalm 31 in verse 22. Jonah's reasoning here is that, well, if the Lord God's hand is the ultimate source of my distress, then this must mean that God has cast me from his sight. There's a bit of an irony here, because what was Jonah trying to do last chapter? Jonah was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, and he's gotten what he desired, and now he finds out that he didn't really want that after all. He wanted to go to Tarshish away from the Lord, but the Lord says, well, fine, you'll go away from my presence, but you're not going to Tarshish, you're going to Sheol. And it would certainly appear that the Lord had cast Jonah out of his sight. And it would be perfectly just if the Lord had cast Jonah out of his sight. And so as Jonah was sinking into the depths, he can offer up no complaint. He knows it is perfectly just for the Lord to do this. And so Jonah concludes, well, from all appearance and in righteousness, in all righteousness, I've been expelled from your sight. And this is the negative distress that Jonah finds himself in. But now notice what Jonah does with his appeal. Jonah has something of a battle going on between what he's experiencing, what he sees with physical eyes, and then what he knows to be true by the eye of faith. So notice Jonah's appeal. Jonah's appeal comes in two parts. One at the second half of verse 4. He says, "So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple." Now, this nevertheless is just absolutely beautiful. Jonah can say, you know, according to everything that I see, you've cast me out of your sight. And yes, you would be perfectly just to do so. But nevertheless, nonetheless, even so, I will look again toward your holy temple. Now, this could be referring to either worship or it could be referring to prayer. If worship, then what Jonah is doing is he's making a confident declaration of faith that despite what's going on around me, I will be delivered from this situation and I will be enabled to worship again at Mount Zion, at the temple. Or, and I think that this is more likely, what Jonah is saying is, you know, I know by all appearances that you have cast me from your sight. But in spite of that, I'm going to lift up my prayers before you for my deliverance from this situation. And so Jonah here is in the midst of a battle, really, between what his eyes tell him and what he knows by faith. What are his eyes telling him? You've been cast off from the Lord. The Lord has cast you out of his sight. But what does he know? What does he even say of the Lord in chapter 4 and verse 2? He knows that God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and one who relents concerning calamity. And so on the one hand, he feels if I just go by the eyes of sight, I might as well just give into despair. But he knows by faith that God is compassionate and relents concerning evil. And so he enters into prayer in spite of what his eyes are telling him. His faith rises victorious over his sight. Now in verse 7, we see again a more detailed account of his appeal. We see, first of all, when it is that he actually gave his appeal to be delivered. It was while he was fainting away that Jonah remembered the Lord. It wasn't enough that Jonah, that the Lord hurled the great wind upon Jonah, that he suffered under this great storm that sought to break the ship apart. Jonah had to sink beneath the waves. He had to feel his chest pound with need for air. He had to feel the seaweed wrap around his head before he remembered the Lord, before he prayed to God in his holy temple. But then, finally, as he's failing, as he's fainting away, as he's brought to the end of himself, then he remembers the Lord. And he raises a prayer before the Lord in his holy temple. And then what happens? We see next the account of Jonah's deliverance in verse 6. Jonah says, I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. This is a very similar language to David's words in Psalm 30 and verse 3. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Now, how is it that the Lord delivered his prophet, delivered his servant from the pit, delivered him from drowning in the sea? The Lord appointed a great fish to come and swallow Jonah. So this is how Jonah can be singing a psalm of thanksgiving from within the fish's belly. The fish was the instrument that delivered him from drowning. And however cramped it might be, however dark and smelly and clammy it might be, Jonah prefers it over the death that he was a hair's breadth from and that was awaiting him at the bottom of the sea. And moreover, Jonah can reason that the Lord isn't preserving him in the fish's belly for no reason. But it's a promise of the completion of deliverance. If the Lord has brought the fish to swallow him, is keeping Jonah alive, then the Lord will certainly take me to land and deliver me entirely. And so Jonah is able to raise up this prayer of thanksgiving, not a prayer of petition. He did that when he was plummeting into the depths. But now he can give this psalm of praise and thanksgiving, which he closes in the final section, verses 8 and 9, with a vow and with a testimony. He mentions in verse 8, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. And then he contrasts his own activity. He says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Now, so first of all, Jonah has something of a denunciation of idolatry that he begins with. And part of praising God, part of testifying of his greatness, is also denouncing the power and even the existence of idols. And so even this is worship, even this is praise as he denounced these vain idols, these empty idols. And Jonah suggests here that those who serve these idols, that they will forsake their faithfulness. It's a little tricky to know exactly what's meant here. But apparently what's taking place is Jonah is saying that those who serve idols at some point in time, perhaps because they realize that the idols are nothing, because they're powerless, because they're ineffective, those people aren't going to be faithful to those idols anymore. But in contrast to that, the Lord from whom salvation comes, the Lord who is effectual, the Lord who is powerful, the Lord who does keep his promise of deliverance, and Jonah is going to keep his vows to the Lord. So you have here a kind of a connection. The emptiness of the idols leads to unfaithfulness among the worshipers of the idols. But the effectual power of the Lord who from whom salvation comes leads to Jonah keeping his vows to the Lord. Now, a vow is just simply an oath in which the deity is both a witness and a receiver. So, you know, Jonah has taken this oath before the Lord that he would give the Lord some certain thing. Now, that might be some type of offering, or it might be some type of service. And then he has to keep his vow later on. Now, let's focus just for a moment on this last phrase. And really, what has happened throughout this psalm is it's been building to a crescendo. It's been building to this climatic pitch that salvation belongs to the Lord. And we could even say that this is the theme verse, the theme phrase for all of the book of Jonah. What is the book of Jonah about? The entire book is about God's graciousness and saving power. The Lord shows in Jonah that His power to save is not limited exclusively to the nation of Israel, but is granted also to Gentile nations. And we see throughout the story, the Lord saves the Gentile sailors. The Lord restores His rebellious prophet. The Lord delivers an entire city of repenting Ninevites. And He defends His grace then in chapter 4 to an angry prophet. And so this entire book basically rests or revolves around this one verse, that salvation is of the Lord. Now, in what way is salvation of the Lord? Well, I'm going to say that at least salvation is from the Lord in that the Lord is the sovereign and the exclusive source of salvation. The Lord is the sovereign and the exclusive source of salvation. And really, on those multiple choice tests that you used to take, remember when you were perhaps a little puzzled about which answer it might be and what would you do? Well, you'd do the process of elimination. Well, what other options are there to be a source of salvation? Let's consider man. Well, we know that man cannot save himself. Man cannot perform the righteousness necessary to enter heaven. Man cannot atone for his own sin. Man cannot change his nature. Man cannot give himself a new heart. Man cannot desire good for good's sake. So salvation can't come from man. Should salvation come from an angel? An angel cannot atone for the sins of men. An angel cannot provide righteousness to men, not being men themselves. You know, what about idols? Well, idols don't even exist except for in the imaginations of men. And so what other sources of salvation are there? Well, the only source of salvation is the Lord God Almighty. And it's God the Father who has planned and decreed the way of salvation. It's God the Son who has purchased redemption, who has merited a perfect and infinite righteousness, who has atoned for sin. It's God the Spirit who applies salvation, who regenerates the heart, who grants faith, who grants repentance. And so salvation is of the Lord because the Lord is the only source, the exclusive source of salvation. But then also let me mention that salvation is also from the Lord because God is the sovereign source of salvation. The Lord bestows deliverance, whether that's temporal or eternal, upon those whom He graciously chooses. There's nothing outside of God that constrains Him to give grace or to withhold grace. If He wants to save a ship of sailors, well, that's His choice. If He wants to save a city of Ninevites, then that's His privilege. No one can merit grace or twist God's hand, or else grace would not be grace. Now, friends, after this climatic finale to this psalm, there's something of an anticlimactic conclusion that follows. And so we see that second cookie piece, Jonah's deliverance from the greater fish. We saw how he was delivered by the greater fish. What about his deliverance from the greater fish? Well, in verse 10, it mentions that then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. More literally, the Lord just simply spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. And that fish was able to swim its happy way and talk about the one that got away. But let's notice a few things here. In terms of application, let's notice a few things. Because salvation is of the Lord, how should that affect what we ourselves do? First of all, it should drive us to humility. There's nothing that should make us more thankful. There's nothing that should make us more grateful. There's nothing that should make us more humble than the fact that salvation is of the Lord. It wasn't because we were brighter. It wasn't because we were more righteous. It wasn't because we were more handsome or any such thing. It wasn't because of anything we possessed. In fact, many of us were chosen despite the fact that we lacked those things. The Lord delights in choosing the base things to confound the wise. And so we have nothing to boast of. We know literally that there but for the grace of God go I. And so it should lead to our humility that salvation is of the Lord. Not only our own salvation, but the salvation of those around us. If we're privileged, if we are honored in being used as the instrument through which salvation comes to an individual, well, then we can't allow ourselves to become puffed up because of that either. Because there too, we were the mere conduit. All of the power, all of the grace, all of the salvation came from the Lord God Almighty. It was our honor to be involved, but we can't puff ourselves up because of it. Because we didn't really add anything. We didn't make it effectual in our neighbor's heart. The fact that salvation is of the Lord should also lead us to radical praise. And we should remember this in the morning as we turn open our Bibles. We should remember this when we come into the assembly and we open our hymn books. And this should light our tongues aflame with zeal in the singing, in the worshiping. That God is the one who has granted everything in our salvation. Then also, what can we learn from Jonah here? Jonah was a negative example to us back in the last chapter. What can we learn from him in this chapter? First of all, let me suggest that we should take some tips on how to pray from Jonah. We ought to revive certain neglected elements of prayer. And friends, let me submit to you that most of our prayers that we pray do not look like the prayers that are recorded in the Holy Scriptures. And why is that? What makes up the vast majority of our prayers? Supplications, petitions. And what has Jonah spent this entire psalm on? This prayer that he prayed before the Lord? Thanksgiving. And not only do we fail to give psalms of thanksgiving if we were in a fish's belly, but we don't even do it when we're outside the fish's belly. We should be more thankful. And our deliverance has even been greater than Jonah's has been. If this is just Jonah's physical deliverance here, we've been delivered from much more than he's been delivered from. And we ought to respond in hymns and prayers of praise, of thanksgiving. And then also, we should utilize more scripture within our prayers as well. Now, most of Jonah's prayer here is made up of wording and imagery from other psalms. And what better way to speak to our Lord God than to use his own words as we approach him? And let me just mention a word of caution here. The key word, I think, in doing this is integration. That as you read through this psalm, this prayer of Jonah's, you don't see abrupt quotations. Everything flows together. It's part of a unity. And when we pray, if we're going to use scripture in our prayers, then we shouldn't abruptly throw in a quotation. But we should seamlessly integrate phrases or imagery or concepts within our prayers. Don't just quote something that actually is a speed bump for those listeners who are trying to follow us. And the other element of integration is how do we put this into our prayer life? It has to be part of us. God's word needs to be part of us in order for us to speak that way naturally. And so let's imbibe, let's digest God's word, in order that we might better be able to speak it ourselves in prayer. And then finally, let's learn from Jonah to repent quickly. And I remember an old song. I don't think anybody knows this group, a little group called the Gospel Sons. And they had a song which had this line that sometimes you have to be knocked down before you look up. And that's what Jonah had to do here. He had to reach the end of his rope before he let go of his rope. The Lord hurled the wind at him, the Lord, and what did Jonah do? He continued in impenitence. The Lord had to cast Jonah into the deep before he remembered the Lord. Spurgeon mentions, to convince a man of his error, to arrest him in his evil pursuits, to reclaim him to the paths of righteousness, this is seldom accomplished without dire trouble and deep affliction. Many times it takes the storm, or it takes being cast into the sea for us to turn to the Lord. And friends, we should endeavor that it not take a storm for us to turn and repent. Last week, some of you might have been convicted over some area of rebellion or disobedience in your life, some area in which you would rather flee from the presence of the Lord than submit. And I suggest that there are some who, despite the conviction of last week, have continued in rebellion this week. And friends, I just want to ask the simple question, what is the Lord going to have to do to get you to repent? Let's repent quickly. I think that also there may be some who may be delaying their initial response into salvation because you're not ready to give up the sinful pleasures of this world. And I'm reminded here of St. Augustine, who had a particular quote, a particular prayer. He said, give me chastity and continence. That's sexual purity. Give me chastity and sexual purity, but not yet. And before he was saved, he had a desire to be saved. He had a desire to be holy, but his desires to enjoy the pleasures of this world were greater than his desires to be holy. And so he wasn't willing yet to give up his sinful desires for holy desires. And friends, I just want to warn you against a course like that. If you're rebelling against Christ now, just saying, just a little more sin. I still have time to repent. There's plenty of time to follow Christ. I just don't want to do it quite yet. And friends, I want to encourage you before it's too late, before the Lord needs to bring some drastic catastrophe into your life, then turn and repent now. And I leave you with this final quote from Spurgeon. He mentions, I fear me some of you will never take counsel till you reach the crisis. May there come then such a storm that you will be driven to take to Christ. And I say, amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are not a God who lets his people go astray without, Father, following them. Father, without leaving the 99 and going after the 100th sheep. Father, without hurling the winds at them, without, Father, disciplining them, without chastising them, without seeking, Father, to bring them back to yourself. Father, time and again, how did you respond to the rebellion of the Israelites during the time of the judges, but again and again you discipline them that they might turn back to you. And Father, we thank you that you are a God who disciplines his people and seeks, Father, to bring about repentance and reconciliation. And Father, I pray that if there are some that are straying, Father, or Father, flirting with certain sins, or Father, continuing in rebellion, in impenitence, Father, do bring your chastisement upon them that, Father, they might not be lost in the last day. Father, I pray that you would also be with everyone who feels a certain conviction over certain disobedience or rebellion that they have in certain areas of their life. Father, make our hands strong that, Father, we might lay aside, Father, our own desires and submit them to yourself. That, Father, we might be, Lord, faithful servants, and Father, those who would serve you with a glad heart and a whole heart, and not, Father, those who would rebel, and Father, those who would seek to flee your presence. Father, I pray that you would make of us a holy people and a people that honors your name. In Christ's holy name, amen.